Well, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 20, Psalm 20. Before I pray, I would like to mention just a few words about the tragedy that happened in our country. 50 people gunned down in a nightclub early this morning. The Bible commands us to weep with those who weep. So this is a tragedy. There is human suffering. We should be grieved that this thing happens. But things like this happen because we live in a sinful world. So we weep with those who weep, and our hearts and our prayers go out to people who are affected by this tragedy. And I would like you to think about, as you begin this next week, about communities, people groups that feel threatened because of this tragedy. Think about the Muslim community and the LGBT community this coming week. Both of those communities are going to feel threatened. And we as Christians do not wish harm to anyone. We wish physical life and spiritual life for all of our neighbors. And so I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity to talk about this, this is obviously, if you open your mouth, you probably lose because it's such a politically charged situation with everything involved. But we wish the well-being of people in this nation. So just think outside of who we are, and think about the different communities that will feel threatened because of this act of terrorism. And obviously, we're not down there in the South to encourage and to help people go through this, through grief. But pray for the churches down there, because at this time, actions often speak much louder than words. So pray for the churches down there that they would be able to minister in ways, because it's hard, because We know what the Bible teaches us about morality and about what marriage is and things like that. But pray that the churches would just have open hearts to minister to people who are grieving and to the community that is in shock. Pray for wisdom for our leaders of the country and pray for peace. We are to pray for peace in our nation and that our leaders would have wisdom to protect us. So I want to bow in prayer for our scripture, for our time together in the Word, but also pray for this tragedy as well. It happened in Orlando, right? It just slipped my mind. Okay, good. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, and our hearts are heavy for this tragedy in our nation. And I pray that you would, in that community of Orlando, so many people affected, and maybe communities around our country feeling threatened because of what has happened. I pray, Lord, for the churches down there, even this Sunday, that they would know how they can minister. And that their words and their actions be loving and based on the biblical truth. I pray for the families of those who are affected that you would use this tragedy for their good and for your glory. And may this be an opportunity to show that you love people and that you want them to come to a knowledge of the truth, repent of their sins, and follow Jesus Christ. So we pray for our leaders of our country, and the leaders in Orlando, that they'd have wisdom to keep us safe as a country, as a nation, and to do things that are for the good of our nation. I pray that as we might have opportunities this week to talk to our friends about this tragedy, that we would have biblical wisdom, that we would have much grace, speak in a way that honors Jesus Christ, that stands for the truth, but also stands for the welfare of each individual. So, Lord, we also pray that we would have opportunities to call people to repent, because if we do not repent, we will also perish as we remember the words of our Savior. So, Lord, only you can bring good out of something so evil. And so we ask you to do that. Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you that you have spoken to us truth that we can understand by your Holy Spirit. So guide us and direct us through this passage this evening, and may we come away nourished by your word. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes when we come to the Bible and read, we can immediately relate to what is written on the pages in front of us. That's especially true with the Psalms. So you've been there, you open your Bible, you turn to the Psalms, and you immediately understand and feel what the author, what God is speaking about. The Psalms present the whole range of human experiences and emotions, and we immediately understand expressions of fear and anxiety, because we face those on a daily basis. So when the Psalms speak of fear and anxiety, yeah, we're there. We understand. We feel it. We understand shouts of joy over God's deliverance. We know what it is to cry out to God for help and to have confidence that He hears us. And we know what it is to trust God even when our circumstances would tell us to do otherwise. And so when we read of these experiences in the Psalms, we're like, yeah, I can feel that. I understand that. I've been there. Even though many of these Psalms were written, I think 3,000 years ago. Let's pause. 3,000 years ago. We can still just pick this Bible up and we're like, wow, I'm there. I get it. We can read them and we can feel them because we are still human and God is still God. In one sense, nothing has changed. But other parts of the Bible and some of the Psalms feel completely foreign to us. It's just say you're neck deep in the book of Ezekiel or you're lost somewhere in 1 Chronicles. You wonder if that chapter has anything to say to you. Now, it's interesting, kind of on a side note, someone asked a popular pastor and speaker, how do you grapple with like 1 Chronicles chapter 1 to 9 when it's all genealogies? And it was, he had told an interesting story about a missionary translating, getting to know a tribe out in the middle of nowhere, okay, and getting to know their language and telling them about the gospel. This is even before they started translating the Bible. So they you know, told them parts of the New Testament. Then they translated the genealogy in Matthew or Luke about Jesus, and it just floored the people. You didn't tell us that this man was real. They thought he was just a god. You didn't tell he was a man. And no, the genealogy in the gospel, it just resonated with that tribe. And we when we read the genealogy, it doesn't we don't understand it. We don't feel it. But that tribe, they felt that genealogy because it related to them. Like, Jesus is a real man and a real God. So, but when we're in the neck deep and sometimes in the Old Testament, we're like, what? How does this even relate to me? And you feel like you're watching someone 3,000 years ago worship God. I don't get it myself. It's like stepping off a plane into a foreign country. Have you ever done that? I'm not talking about a foreign country you've been before, but the first time you've been to a foreign country. And I remember when I went to Guyana when I was 12, you stepping off the plane, new sights, new smells. That's a big one. New smells and a strange language. Culture shock. And sometimes reading the Bible is culture shock to us. We don't understand it. Psalm 20 is short, 9 verses. It's a royal psalm. It's about the king. It's a prayer for the king of Israel. And the people who are speaking this psalm are seeking the welfare, the blessing, and the salvation of their king. Why? Because when the king prospered, the nation prospered. We as Americans are not used to having a king or a monarch. We threw off the rule of Britain many years ago. We're free! We don't serve a king or a queen. It's interesting to read older commentators written by people who lived under the rule of a monarch. And this psalm resonated with them a lot better than it would with us. We're a democracy. I mean, other people that live on a monarchy, they kind of understand what it is to pray for the welfare of a king or a queen. And this psalm is more natural for them to read. But as for Americans, we don't have a king or a queen. So I'm going to read Psalm 20. And again, this is a prayer of the Israelites for their king. And then I'm going to spend a few moments on the biblical context that accounts for some of the distance we might feel from this psalm. So why, I want to ask the question, why do we feel so distant from a psalm like this? So Psalm 20, it says this, "The Lord hear thee." Now that's the king. So the people are praying to the Lord for the king. "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offerings. Grant thee according to thine own heart," so grant thy desires, "and fulfill all thy counsel," so all his plans. "We will rejoice in thy salvation," so the salvation of the king, "and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know that, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. So that's the king. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. This is a prayer for the king of Israel in his battles, in his prayers for deliverance. This is a prayer for the salvation of the king. So here are three factors that may account for the distance we feel from this psalm. They are the three main covenants in the Old Testament. And these covenants are assumed in this psalm and throughout Scripture. And hopefully you know them. If you don't know these covenants, it is important that we grasp them. And the first is the Abrahamic covenant. God called Abram and gave him three main promises. He would give him land, the land of Palestine. Number two, he would be a blessing to all nations. And number three, he would have descendants, seed. With Abraham, God began his chosen people of Israel. From him come Isaac, then Jacob, who was named Israel. If you look at verse 1, it speaks of the God of Jacob. So he's speaking, this is people who are Israelites, and they look to their God, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. So second is the Mosaic covenant. And that's, if you have your outline, that's spelled just like the picture made out of small bits of glass or tile that you might see in like an Olive Garden bathroom or something like that. So Mosaic covenant, but it's speaking of Moses, the covenant made under Moses. God led the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egypt into Mount Sinai. It was there where he made a covenant with the whole nation. He would be their God and they would be his people. God gave them many good laws to obey. And so when the people pray in Psalm 20, they know that they are God's chosen people, chosen by him and protected by him. They are to offer sacrifices for sin and praise to God. That's one of the things that God gave them in the covenant. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifices." We don't do that today, but they did. It was God's command to them. To mess with the nation of Israel was to mess with God's people. God gave the nation commands to fight battles, and he gave them victory. And in verse 5, you have the second half of verse 5. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. That's a sign of military victory, that they've won. Think of the difference between Israel and us as American Christians. We are not God's chosen nation like Israel. We are not guaranteed military victory if we follow God. Our specific military actions are not commanded by the Lord. We don't offer sacrifices for our sins and as praise to our God. Christ is our sacrifice. Christians are God's people, a spiritual nation. Our nationality does not matter. It is our connection to Jesus Christ. So just think about the chasm between the world of Psalm 20 and our world today. And thirdly, it's the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. God promised Jacob that from his son Judah would come a ruler. And for that ruler is David. David was set apart by God, anointed. So when we see God's anointed in verse 6, that's speaking of God's chosen king. David was set apart by God to be king over his chosen people of Israel. Now look at, we looked at verse 6. Sir. God made a covenant with David that he would always have a descendant ruling over Israel. But when everything was going well in Israel, a Davidic king would be ruling over God's people in the land of Israel. In this way, God's blessings would go out to all nations. So if you've read your Bible, you know that that was not always the way it was. Often the nation disobeyed the Lord. So in the context of this covenant with David, God has set apart the city of Jerusalem as his special city. It is also called Zion. So verse 2, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. So that's where God promised that his presence would dwell, in the temple, the tabernacle or the temple, and then his special city, Jerusalem, or Zion, the city of David. That was where God would dwell among his people. So the people are looking toward the sanctuary, toward the city that God had chosen for God's help. We don't live in a God-ordained monarchy with God's anointed king ruling over us. We don't live in the land of Israel under God's covenant. We do not worship God in a temple. We are God's temple with Christ ruling over us. So all that to say, wow, there are a lot of differences between their context and our context. And I think if we understand those three main covenants, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant, we can understand the differences very easily when we read through the Old Testament. But even though it is written in a very foreign context to us, we can still learn lots about God's anointed king, Jesus Christ, who is our king. So anyway, that was a long introduction. Now to the psalm, Psalm 20. And the first part of the psalm, verses 1 and 9, they're like a frame to the psalm. The psalm begins and ends the same way. And often in the Psalms or in other poetry in the Old Testament, a frame is used to highlight the portrait painted in the rest of the psalm. So verse 1 and verse 9 are very similar. And we call that an inclusio, and that is your free Latin term for this evening. Inclusio. Begins and ends the same way. It sets apart what is in the middle. There's something important left out in some of the translations, so I want to offer you my translation of verse 1 and verse 9. So, verse 1, may Yahweh, the Lord, answer you in the day, it's important, of distress. May the name of Jacob's God lift you high to protection. And then verse 9, O Yahweh, save the king. Answer us in the day when we call. So we have in the day and in the day, both used in verse 1 and 9. And it's a call to the Lord to save the king from his distress. So that gives you the theme of the psalm right there. The frame, the inclusio, gives us the theme of the psalm. This is a cry from God's people for the salvation of the king. So again, it's kind of, when you first go through the psalm, it might be hard to realize that this is Israel speaking of their king. So let's put it this way. Verse 1, O Lord, please hear the king in the day of his trouble. May the God of Jacob defend the king. And then verse 9, the people pray that God would save the king and that God would answer them when they call. That's how I understand verse 9, is that the people are asking God to answer them when they pray for the king. There's a couple ways to understand verse 9, but that's how I'm understanding it. So verses 1 and 9 are the frame. So what does the picture look like in the middle? What does the portrait look like? And the portrait is in two parts. Verses 2 to 5 is the prayer to God. Now look at what the people pray to the Lord for the king. Verse 1, that God would hear him, that God would defend him. Verse 2, that God would send help, that God would strengthen him. Verse 3, that God would accept his sacrifices. Verse 4, that God would grant his desires, grant his heart, that he would fulfill all his counsel, that make his plan succeed. And then at the very end of verse 5, that God would answer his prayers. Wouldn't you want someone to pray that for you? Wouldn't you want someone praying all those amazing things for you? So many commentators see an original context of preparing for battle. So if so, let's imagine this. Imagine the king and his army preparing their armor and their weapons, sharpening their swords. The king goes to God's altar and he offers sacrifices, asking for success in battle. His desire, the king's desire, is that God grant victory to him and to the nation. The king asks God to defend him in trouble and to guard him from his enemies. As the king led or sent out his army to battle, the people would pray this prayer for him. God, save the king. This very well could have been in the original context of the psalm. But again, I think it points beyond to Jesus Christ, as we'll see shortly. Verse 5 has the scent of victory. We will rejoice in thy salvation And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. So the banners of victory. As God's chosen people, the Israelites are looking forward to the king's victory. When they say in verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation, they are speaking of the king's salvation. When the king had salvation from his enemies, the whole nation prospered. So a prayer for the king's salvation was a prayer for their salvation. And they look forward to setting up their banners, which is a sign of victory. So that's the prayer to God. God save the king, and God saving the king would save the nation. The second part of the portrait is confidence in God, verses 6 to 8. And the people then celebrate God's salvation. Look at verse 6. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The right hand is the hand of God's power. They have confidence that God will save the king. Why? Why do they have such great confidence that God will save the king in battle? Remember, all that discussion at the beginning about those covenants. God had made a covenant with the nation and specially picked out their king. Because of that, the people could look joyfully forward to God's deliverance as he had promised. And in verse 8, they rejoice that they will stand, but the enemies of God will fall. So they can have this confidence because of God's promises to the nation and to the king. If you want to drive your pastor crazy, ask him to figure out a Bible translation problem. Say, Pastor, I don't understand this verse. It's different in all these translations. Please help me understand. Well, I had that delight with verse 7 in our psalm. I learned verse 7 in the NIV, which reads, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So when I was going through this psalm, that's what I expected to see. Well, King James says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. If you have the New American Standard, it says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Literal translation, some in horses, some in chariots, but we proclaim the name of Yahweh our God. There is no trust in the original, nor is it implied. The proclaiming or boasting or remembering from the second line is implied in the first, such as the New American Standard has, some boast in chariots, but we boast in the name of the Lord. So I would put it this way, some are proclaiming horses and chariots, but we proclaim the name of our Lord. Just hang on, this is going somewhere. I had to call people out of state to try to figure this out. I was trying to figure out where in the world the word trust came from. It's in the King James, it's in the ESV, it's in the NIV. So where does trust come from? The first complete printed Bible in English was the Coverdale Bible in 1535. And it reads just like the King James, which is, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, which was followed by the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible, at which the King James consulted. So right now, I am blaming Miles Coverdale for this translation that has worked its way into the King James and throughout many English translations. I don't think trust is necessarily a bad translation. It's an okay one. So this is how I would like to expand this verse. Some people say, hey, we've got horses. And others say, we've got chariots. But we say, we've got the Lord. I think that's this proclamation or this boasting about what we have. What you boast about shows what you trust in. The Israelite kings were commanded in the book of Deuteronomy not to accumulate horses and chariots. If they did, they would be tempted to trust them instead of God. The people in this psalm have the right heart. They do not boast in military implements. They boast in God. So I think it's really the heart of verse 7. This, hey, look at what we got. We've got war machines, but the people who trust in the Lord say, we've got the name of the Lord our God. That's all you need. Now, in conclusion, God made a covenant with David that he would have descendants rule on his throne forever. And that's a quite amazing promise. You will have descendants rule on your throne forever. Jesus Christ was born an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, in the kingly line of Judah, a descendant of David, to fulfill God's promises to David. But it is even better than a king ruling over one nation. So it's exciting to know that God said, well, you'll have a king to rule over the nation of Israel. It's even better than that, because Christ rules over his church and will rule over all nations. But before Christ wore the crown, he went to the cross. And these prayers for the king's deliverance point beyond David to the deliverance of Jesus and his victory for us. So I want us to think about Jesus' prayer, a prayer for our king. So think about Jesus in this psalm and his prayer for deliverance. Think about the dangers of Jesus' life. When he was a baby, he was hunted down and almost killed, and his parents had to take him and flee to Egypt. He was a refugee. Jesus faced 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. During his ministry, he was almost killed a number of times, but he was kept by his Father for his death on the cross. Think of Jesus on the night he was arrested. He pleaded to his Father for his deliverance. Oh, Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. He asked his disciples to watch and pray. His disciples should have been praying this psalm for him, but they were asleep. Jesus did die, but God answers his prayers, and he was delivered from death by a victorious resurrection. Hebrews chapter 5 says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So God heard the prayers of his son, our king. God fulfilled all the desires and plans of Jesus. And those plans were for his final victory and for our salvation. You think if someone came to you and said, you can have whatever you want, you know, that kind of genie in a bottle kind of thing. Do you know how many ridiculous things we would ask for? And in this psalm, in verse 4, it says, grant thee according to thine own heart, so all your desires, and fulfill all thy counsel, all your plans. Only Jesus has the perfect plans and the perfect desires. So God granted Jesus all his desires, and those desires were for our salvation, for his victory, and so that all nations could come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's the prayer for our king, and Jesus was heard, and God answered his prayer and delivered him from death and brought us salvation. God answered the prayers of Jesus, but he also gave him, and he gave him victory, so the victory of our king. So our king did not put an earthly army to flight, but he vanquished the power of sin, death, hell, and the devil. God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. Did you see in verse 3? Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offerings. Jesus offered himself up as an offering for our sins, and God was very pleased with that sacrifice. When God answered the prayers of Jesus, when God fulfilled the plans and desires of his Son, it brought us salvation. And this is the salvation we rejoice in. Verse 5, we rejoice in your salvation, because the salvation of the king is our salvation. In his death, we are freed from death. In his life, we have life forever. And in his victory, we have joy. So the salvation of Jesus, our king, is our salvation. Yes, Psalm 20 seems very old and very far away, at least to me. Maybe not to you. But only God could use a 3,000-year-old piece of Hebrew poetry to nourish his children today. I think that's amazing. God is using this very old book to sustain us today in a very different context. Because God, only God, can deliver on his promise of a king in David's line who would save his people from their sins. So this psalm speaks to us of the spiritual victory, eternal life, and everlasting joy we have even today because God answered the prayers of our King. So, Pastor, how does Psalm 20 apply to me? After all you've said this evening, I would say that. You have spiritual life. You have eternal, everlasting joy because Jesus was answered. His prayers were answered, and he was saved. He was given victory, so we have victory. In verse 7, we find the people boasting in the name of the Lord because of the victory he gave the king. We remember, we boast, we proclaim the name of the Lord our God. And as I study verse 7, I thought of 1 Corinthians 1, since I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians. And at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ's work for us is linked with our boasting in God. So Christ's work for us, the King's work for us, is linked with our boasting in God, which is what Psalm 20 is doing. So I want to end with the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So are you boasting in our God for the victory our King has bought for us? That's what Psalm 20 would have us do. That's what God would have us do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this very old psalm that might be a bit confusing. But, O Lord, thank you that you heard the prayers of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you answered them, and you brought him salvation, and with him we have salvation. And, Lord, I pray that as we go through this week, we would remember our King who died for us and who lives for us. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see everything that he has given us, and that we would not proclaim and boast in things of this world, money and power and earthly security, but that our boast and our trust would be in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.